Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're continuing in our just a handful of sermons working through this portion. 1 Thessalonians 5, I will be reading verses 11 down through 22. The sermon this morning will focus on verse 19. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Thessalonians 5:11 Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Alleviate any concerns. I have not forgotten about Hebrews 11. We will get back there, but we're doing a few sermons from this portion as we're receiving members. When we received a first group of members, it seemed appropriate to look at this text, since verses 11 through 15 really do focus on how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. And then in my last sermon from this portion, we looked at verses 16, 17, and 18. And there we are encouraged to hold in view our union that we have with Christ and how solid and sure that is because of Him. And then let that be exhibited in our mood and in our desires and in our attitude. We should rejoice always, pray habitually, and give thanks in all circumstances. And that then brings us to a consideration of verse 19 this morning. Do not quench the Spirit. I want you to ask yourself the question. I want you to not only ask, I want you to answer in your mind, not out loud, but answer the question, what does that mean? What do you imagine that it would mean to quench the Spirit? You see that there's a number of questions that begin to come up in our minds as we think about that. I mean, the first question is, what is or who is the Spirit? And then once you answer that question, you have to consider, what is the work of the Spirit? What does He do? What is His effect? And then it's only once you've answered that question that you can begin to ask and consider, what would it mean to quench the Spirit? And so let's take some time to think through those things. Who is the Spirit? What does the Spirit do? And then what might it mean to quench the Spirit? Sadly, the Holy Spirit even though we live in a time where the Holy Spirit is sometimes talked about a lot, the person and work of the Holy Spirit is often very misunderstood. There's lots of misconceptions, distorted ideas about what and who the Spirit is. One distortion is the whole matter of, is the Holy Spirit even a person? I don't think it's all that uncommon for people to think about the Holy Spirit as perhaps just a force, an energy, a power. And if the Holy Spirit is just an energy or a power or a force, not a person, just the energy of God or something like that, then, you know, to not quench the Spirit would basically mean just don't get in the way of His force, of His power. Get out of the way. Let Him do whatever He wants to do. He's a power. He's a force. But we see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a power. You can, as the Scriptures say, lie to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is said over and over and over in the Scriptures to speak beings, people speak. And of course, the Holy Spirit is named with the Father and the Son. Christians have been washed not in the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that means, in whatever sense the Father is a person and the Son is a person, that so also the Holy Spirit is a person. But once we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is a person, we're still not out of the woods with misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people think of the Holy Spirit as kind of one of three independent agents. That the Father... He has some things that He does over here, and the Son has some things that He does here, and the Holy Spirit, He has some things that He does over here. And you could almost, as a Christian, be a Christian who maybe is just into the Father or into the Son or into the Holy Spirit. They do different things. Maybe they're even viewed as being in some kind of competition with one another, sometimes maybe even not terribly synchronized with what they're about, what they're focused on. But this too is a distortion of God, because as we're going to talk about a little bit more later on, the works of God are one. Whatever God does, the Father does, the Son does, and the Holy Spirit does. They do these same things in different ways, but they do not do different things. There is no competition. They don't have different segments of responsibility. They are one God. And there's yet another distortion that can come along. And this is that God has changed how he manifests himself at different times as we go through the story of redemption, as we read through our Bibles. And so it's not at all uncommon that people will have the misconception that the Father is how God is manifesting himself in the Old Testament. And he's into laws and judgment and fire and smoke and earthquake and killing Canaanites and things like that. He's kind of mean and cranky. But then when we come to the New Testament, God kind of puts on a new face. He reveals himself now in the Son, in Jesus. The Son is viewed then as more sympathetic, as softer, as compassionate. He's sort of the good cop as opposed to the bad cop of the Father. And if you'll snuggle up to him and take his good graces, then he'll kind of smooth things over with the bad cop, the Father. But then once the Son is done with his work, Pentecost comes. And the Holy Spirit is the fun person of the Trinity. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes, now it is endless miracles, endless excitement, healings everywhere, power, pizzazz, electrifying energy, excitement, no responsibility. Spontaneity is what the Holy Spirit is about. And if this is our view about the Holy Spirit, that he's the fun member of the Trinity who really wants to see us express ourselves and have a sense of meaning and purpose and self-fulfillment, then boring, tedious things like studying the Bible, actually focusing on the words and what they mean and the grammar and how does this whole book fit together, and this whole enterprise of Christian theology, systematic theology, these things then come to be viewed as what it might be to quench the Spirit. Order in the church. Well thought out words to hymns that are sung with dignity and thought and reverence. You see, this is quenching the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who is about fun, self-expression, meaning, and excitement. But all these things that I have just surveyed are distortions. They're common distortions. Maybe even as I described them, you kind of thought, I don't know, I've kind of thought that. These things are wrong. A number of these things are historic heresies of the church. They're heresies that we are countering week by week when we recite something like the Nicene Creed. The Holy Spirit is the so-called third person of the triune God. It is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is one true, eternal, living God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And this one God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. everything that God is, the Father is. Everything that God is, the Son is. Everything that God is, the Holy Spirit is. They are not parts of God. They are God, one God, eternally, Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore, everything that the Father does, the Son also does, and the Holy Spirit also does, though they do the same thing in different ways. And so Father, Son, and Spirit are Creator. Father, Son, and Spirit are Sustainer. Father, Son, and Spirit are Redeemer. There is no conflict between them. There is no disagreement. There is never any coercion. They are eternally in perfect, infinite, undiminished, holy fellowship and love. They are lacking in no way in this one self-contained eternal God. Yet in Scripture we see that there is what is called often an economy. As I said before, they all do the same thing, but they do it differently. And the pattern that we note in Scripture over and over and over is that the Father originates, the Son mediates, and the Spirit consummates. And in this way, Father, Son, and Spirit do all that they do as one God. So then, when we think about the Spirit as the one who consummates the things that God does, how might we describe that? In what sense does he do this? What things in Scripture get particularly attributed to the Spirit? And as I've already said, Spirit is Creator, Spirit is Sustainer, Spirit is Redeemer with the Father and the Son. But he does these things as the one who consummates, not as originator, not as mediator. Everything is from the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And so when we consider the Old Testament story, you'll notice there in Genesis 1 that the Spirit is specifically indicated as hovering over the deep. The Spirit is there as Creator. You see, the Holy Spirit is not anti-material, anti-world. The Holy Spirit is involved in the creation. And very many times you will find in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is the one that is, in a sense, animating and sustaining history and nature and weather and nations, even pagan nations. Because remember, God is the God of all history and providence. And he sustains all things still in a way that he is not guilty or responsible for the sins of men. The Holy Spirit is also particularly connected with wisdom, we see in the Old Testament. The way things work, the nature of God's providence, how things function and move forward. in a more specialized sense, we see the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament anticipating the Christ. The Spirit is said to be particularly involved with kings, judges, prophets. The Holy Spirit empowers and gives wisdom to two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, to be able to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness, anticipating the building not only of Christ, giving him a body, but of the new creation. And of course, the Holy Spirit is involved in giving the law and the prophets. And in the prophets, the future administration of the Spirit is the thing that is anticipated when the Christ comes. But then in the fullness of time, when the Son comes into the world, it is the Holy Spirit who specifically creates the human nature for the Son to take to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary. John in his gospel says that the Son incarnate receives the Spirit without measure, without limit. All the fullness of the Spirit is given to him for his ministry. The Spirit comes upon him in an outward visible way at his baptism. It is the Holy Spirit who leads him into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be tempted by the devil. That is the Holy Spirit that leads him there to do that work on our behalf. And it is his ministry of miracles and signs and wonders that is a manifestation that he is the Christ, the one who has the Spirit. The Son performed his mediatorial ministry as man in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The Son, the person of the Son, performed the mediatorial ministry given to him by the Father. He did that as a man in dependence on the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus to offer himself up as one sacrifice for sin and to present that offering in heaven. And it is the Holy Spirit who raised from the dead the natural body of the Son's human nature as the first heavenly body of the new creation. And Jesus is enthroned in heaven in the glory of the Holy Spirit. But before the incarnate Son, Jesus, left this world, before he went to the cross, he taught his disciples about the coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a part of what we call the Upper Room Discourse. In John, it begins in, we'll just call it 14 through 16, roughly. But in John chapter 16, this is especially where Jesus begins to tell the disciples that he's going to leave them, that he's going to depart, but he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, don't worry. I'm going to go, but because I go, because I'm going and I'm going to ascend to the Father, in other words, I'm going to be glorified in heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he says, this is better. And it's better if for no other reason than because Jesus will have finished his work, will be reigning in heaven. The Spirit will now indwell God's people and do a work with God's people that is more than what it was in the Old Testament. They will now be indwelt by the Spirit of the crucified, risen, ascended, ruling, reigning Son in heaven. And by the presence of the Spirit, Jesus says, not only will he be away from them, but he will also be with them. So he's away, but with, because he will have authority to send the Spirit to be with them. And just as Jesus, in his earthly ministry, said that he, as the incarnate Son, did all and only what the Father did, John 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Just as the Son does all and only what the Father does, Jesus tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit is only going to be saying and doing and applying what he, the Son, does. You see this complete concord of the Father, Son, and Spirit. John 16, beginning at verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So you see this complete, utter concord of Father, Son, and Spirit together. And so the thing that needs to lock in our minds is if we think about the Spirit, who he is and what he does, we cannot ultimately think of what he does, what his effect is, what his work is, as being in any way contrary to the Father and the Son. It's the same. He's not the fun person of the Trinity. He's not doing his own thing and getting us to do our own thing. The Holy Spirit is about Christ. His job is to give Christ's word, to exalt what Christ has done, to shine light on his person. He points others to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that inspired the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about him. And he's the one that inspires the New Testament, which is also about him and his fullness that has come. In other words, it's all about Christ. That's what the Spirit is about. The Spirit isn't about us, our self-expression, our excitement, our sense of meaning and purpose, electrifying experiences. The Holy Spirit is about Christ. And that begins then to help us figure out what it might look like to quench the Spirit. Because quenching has to do with putting out a fire. That's how the word is used in a literal sense in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. the burnt offering in the temple. Three times it's said that the fire of the burnt offering is never to be quenched. It should never go out. And here, we, as believers in Christ, are commanded to give consideration to how might we quench the Spirit. In other words, how might we detract from Christ? And I surveyed through my New Testament this week and looked up all the uses of Holy Spirit and whatnot, and there's many, many more things that could be listed than what I'm going to list here, but there were some things that came up and were referred to many times in the New Testament, and I'm just going to briefly speak about these things. Only 8 of them. So what do I have, like 1 minute apiece? Man. Well, the first one's easy because I don't have anything to say about it. It's next week's sermon. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. That's one way. Despising sermons. That's next week's sermon. We move on to number 2. See how fast this is going? The second way we might quench the Spirit is by making little of our hope. Not considering our hope, our future that the Lord has promised us, as being as important as it should be. Because you see, the Spirit is called God's guarantee. God's guarantee, 2 Corinthians 1:22. A guarantee is something you give to someone so they have something in hand, so they have proof that you're going to do something else for them in the future. You remember that wretched story of Judah and Tamar in the Old Testament? He goes to his daughter-in-law, thinks that she's a prostitute. She becomes pregnant. But to assure her he's going to send back, I don't know what it is, a goat or some animal as payment, he gives her his staff and a signet ring. It's the same Greek word that's used of the Holy Spirit as guarantee. He gives her those things as a guarantee that he's going to send back a servant with the animal as payment later. You have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what God is going to do for you in the future. Ephesians 1:13, he is seal. And you see, when instead we detract from that future hope of Christ coming, when we get overly concerned and committed to, or even thinking that the Christian faith is about renovating this world, the nations of this world, the culture of this world, we are detracting from our hope when Christ comes. This is quenching the Holy Spirit. A third thing, deciding to sin. You could go home and review Galatians chapter 5, Romans 8, and many other places. But you see, there's this old identity that we have in Adam. It's called flesh. Paul often calls it flesh. And then we have this new identity in Christ. And he calls that being in the Spirit. And in this life, there is a conflict here. And what we are called to do, brothers and sisters, we are called to put to death the old in the power of the new. But when you and I decide to sin. And we do, it doesn't just come upon us. I mean, sometimes it almost seems to, but very often we decide at one level or other to sin. When we give in, when we give up, when we jump in, when we love it, we are quenching the Holy Spirit of God. Do not be drunk with wine, the apostle writes, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Fourth, neglecting prayer. Once again, the Holy Spirit is connected with prayer, praying for the will of God. Paul in Romans 8 talks about our weakness, that we don't know perfectly how to pray, but that the Spirit helps us in our weakness with groanings that we can't utter, that we don't entirely understand. Still, we're called to pray, even if all we know how to do sometimes in our words is to also groan. But we are said and commanded to pray in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6:18 and Jude verse 20. Because you see, when we're praying, thy kingdom come, it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. When we're praying for the forgiveness of our sins, it's the forgiveness that comes through the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus. We are desiring Christ and everything in him. Fifth, we quench the Spirit when we neglect the Word. I mean this, the Bible. There has always been, and there will always continue to be, a temptation to think that our real needs are going to be met with medicine, with money, with commerce, with entertainment, with health, with relationships. And the Bible can actually, this word can actually be manipulated, misused, to make it seem as if God is really into all those things just like we're tempted to be. But the Word is about Christ. One of the reasons why we sometimes get tired and weary on the Scriptures, we really want to read a book that's more about us. And what we find on page after page after page is taking us back to Christ again and again and again. Because the Spirit is about Christ. That's his ministry. But the Word, this Word is from the Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. It is this Word is the way that we come to know Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. And it is only by the Spirit that we genuinely profess Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Sixth, we quench the Spirit when we neglect to gather together as a church for the worship of God. Deciding not to go to church is quenching the Holy Spirit. Because you see, it is the Holy Spirit who fits the people that belong to Christ together into a spiritual building. It's the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, that fills that temple. You see, Don't think of these beams and roof and walls as containing God. But we are, in some sense, the scripture says, being fit by the Holy Spirit, and in a unique way that doesn't happen elsewhere, when we gather, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And it's in this context that Jesus says, I am with you. So to decide not to go to church is to quench the Spirit, and it's to shun the presence of Christ. What can possibly be more important than that? And you see all our idolatry that comes in. We think we need rest. We think we need recreation. We think we need other things more than the Spirit and Christ. And seventh, we quench the Spirit, when we sour the peace and unity of the church. Even the gifts of the Spirit, different gifts are given to each one of us. That's not to say there's never repeats, but you understand what I'm saying. But they're not given to us so we can show off, so we can be known, so we can be appreciated, so we can be praised. We're given our gifts for the common good, to serve, to love, to make sure that Christ's church is growing in health and strength and the love of Christ. And you see, we are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3, when we make church about ourselves, what we do, and when we can't get along with one another, we are quenching the Holy Spirit, and it is opposition to Christ. And eighth, we quench the Spirit when we, even gathered together, when we fail to exalt Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is too much gathering together as churches with almost everything other than Christ in view. There are churches that their whole philosophy of ministry is about making church a place that unbelievers will want to come to. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's about Christ, and Christ is about his people that he's drawn to himself and he's building up in the gospel. You see, if we gear our churches, if we gear our songs, if we gear our sermons to what we want, what gives us meaning, what we think other people outside might want to hear and come, so we can get more and more numbers. When we sing vague songs that make us feel good, songs that over and over and over talk about how devoted we are to God instead of how devoted Christ has been to God and how much good God has done to us in Christ, we are quenching the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit intends to exalt Christ. You see, we are called, when we come together in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we are called to speak the word of Christ to one another, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do we speak the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ to one another? One of the ways we do that is in our songs, songs about Christ and his work and his rule and reign, his coming again, the forgiveness that we have in him. And when we do not do this, if we ever get on to other things, we will be quenching the Spirit. See, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is about Christ. He gave us this word about Christ. You want to hear the Holy Spirit? Read your Bible. Because it's the Spirit who created and made the human nature of the Son for the Son to take in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He strengthened him for his temptation and his miracles. He strengthened him to die as a sacrifice and to give himself up as the only sacrifice for sin ever. It's the Spirit that raised him from the dead. And it is by the Spirit that he's taken up into heaven and is glorified and will come again. And then the new creation comes, the age of the Spirit. This is what we look forward to. This is what this meal is about, both what the Son did by the Spirit and the eternal kingdom that we will gain from him by the Spirit in our own resurrection when Christ comes. And now he is nurturing us by the Spirit. This is a spiritual meal, and this meal brings us to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that we are addicted to ourselves, our self-interest. We would like to think that the whole of the Bible and Christian experience and Christian worship and everything is ultimately about us. But we thank you that the death of our Savior is the death of us. That in a very real sense, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. And we thank you that now we are in Christ. We pray that we will think much of that identity and come more and more to realize that the life that we now live in this flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And may we do this in the power of the Spirit and guard us against quenching him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.